Well, here it is, a Sunday after the meeting. I've actually lost track of how many people have kind of taunted me to say, it's you again at the end of the meeting. That's just somehow my traditional position. Someone asked Sewell a few weeks ago, if given all the preachers that take their turn, you know, and how talented some of them are, does he still get to preach? And he said, well, listen, I make the schedule. So... But I think this is another benefit of making the schedule. Somebody else has to get up after the meeting. We did have a wonderful meeting. Very engaging presentations, spiritually challenging. They wore us out. They kept me from preparing my lesson every night. And so, anyway, here I am on the Sunday after that. So I apologize for that anticlimactic conclusion after a fun week, but we'll try to cover this anyway. What I'd like to talk about is the book of Colossians, and if you'll turn to that letter, and in particular chapter 2, we'll spend almost all the time in that chapter. And you can find that on page 793 in the Pew Bible, and I will be using the New King James Version. Well, a little bit about the background of the Colossian letter. You're probably aware that it was one of the letters written as Paul was in his, what we call, the first imprisonment in Rome. He did seem to be free to write, to have people come and go and visit and carry letters away. The letter has the structure of a well-prepared epistle. We'll talk about the structure in just a minute. It was written to people that apparently Paul had not visited. You can see here in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, which, by the way, is a nearby town, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We'll learn from chapter 1 that Epaphras, or Epaphras, whichever way you want to pronounce it, seems to have been the one who taught them the gospel. So, written to a church Paul did not know personally. That may account for the long chapter of personal references at the end of the book, to kind of make the connections of people that they were mutually acquainted with. I don't know. It is connected with the Ephesian letter, and that is by the same carrier. By contrast, by the way, Ephesus is a place where Paul had been for years. And yet, the personal references at the end of that book are two verses. That's all, and really only one person listed. So an interesting contrast, a place where Paul had been a long time, very little personal reference, a place where Paul had never been, and a long list of names of people that they would have in common at the end of the book of Colossians. It's also connected with Philemon. So the theory is that this letter was carried by Onesimus and another man, Tychicus, at the same time. And maybe all three letters would have been dropped off as they traveled through those cities in Asia Minor. That's just a theory, but it makes a lot of sense because of these common references to these men. And it appears clear that it was a warning against a specific error. Chapter 2, verse 4, as Paul turns from this typical beginning, which I'll talk about in just a minute, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And I'll just add that it appears that this was an error that they had not yet given into. Keep on reading in that same text, verse 5. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ Jesus." So it appears that there was a danger on the horizon, perhaps some pressure among the group, and yet he was rejoicing and seeing, is actually the way the Greek reads, two participles there. He was seeing remotely, of course. He mentions his spirit being there. I think that's because he's just thinking about them, watching their steadfastness and rejoicing in what he sees. So he's writing this letter to some extent as a matter of praise, contrasted to the Galatian letter where he says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel." Remember that. And so it's just a kind of a different situation. So, I would like to talk briefly about the structure of some of the epistles. And not all of them are written this way, but some pretty well fall in this category. There's an introduction, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Paul, a prisoner in some way. By the way, Peter uses this same, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter. And then there's a section of doctrine. Now, often the doctrine, really maybe in every case, is surrounded in an envelope of a doxology. Doxology means words of glory, that is a praise to God, usually maybe organized around the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's a praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Ephesians begins that way. 1 Peter begins in a similar way. In other letters, for example, in this one And in Ephesians, it seems to be, in Philippians, for example, it's couched as a prayer. And here you can see the references to a prayer. Verse 3, Colossians 1, praying always for you. Verse 9, I do not cease to pray. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has, and then there's a long series of the doctrine, basically, that forms the basis of his arguments in the rest of the letter. So it's wrapped as a prayer, but really is a section on doctrine. And then, inevitably, the letters move to a discussion of character. That is, put on this thing and put off these old things. These are emotions or temptations or lusts, and maybe in a general sense. For example, Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, seeing you purified your souls, love one another from the heart fervently. So there's these characteristics. Then it moves to practice. And so relationships, for example, are called up. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Be obedient to the powers, Peter says. Honor the king, for example. Things like that. And that's true here in the Colossian letter as well. And then finally, at the end, either long or short, there's a reference to some personal matters. And that's pretty much the way these letters are structured. What's interesting is not so much how they're alike, maybe, but how they're different, it seems to me. For example, the Galatian letter, Paul almost loses his temper at the very beginning. He starts off with this greeting, but he didn't get very far in the prayer. He just said, I just marvel you're so soon removed. He just stops with that. And it's true that in other letters, there are variations on this, and maybe that's important. So here in Colossians, here's a variation that I think I see, but maybe I'm imagining that. And that is, after this discussion of doctrine, which we'll look briefly at in chapter 1, verses 14, maybe through 22, couched as the prayer, there's a section which I want to look at this morning, which I would characterize as a warning against error. And that's what I'm going to read for you just now as we look at it. But before we do, I just want to highlight the doctrine that's discussed in chapter 1. Again, I'm going to skim through it, but just see some of the topics that are discussed here. Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I mention that so I can be consistent with our theme this year, which is walking in light. Not hard to do, really, in almost any text. But, verse 13, He delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom, or the power, the rule of His Son. Verse 14, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God over all creation. In fact, next verse, He created all things. He even holds them together. He's over the things that are not even physical, principalities and powers. Verse 18, all things consist in Him, and He is the head of His body, which is the church, that called out group of believers who follow Him. And in all things, He has the preeminence. Verse 19 and 20, there's this reconciliation based on the cross. I hope you just get a flavor for this doctrinal basis that we're going to go into this discussion of error, in our minds. You were alienated, verse 21, but you're now reconciled in His body, verse 22. And if you continue steadfast in the faith, which is where the letter will go to. So what I'd like to do with that as kind of the doctrinal background now, go into chapter 2, and I'd like to read his warning against error, as I've shown here, a little bit of an insert before he goes on and talks about character, put off and put on, and then the relationships, husbands, wives, fathers, children, those kind of things at the end of the book. So chapter 2, we've already read verses 4 and 5, so we'll start with verse 6. What I'd like you to look for in this reading, we'll read it together, maybe is the answer to three questions. What was the error? What was the error? You know, in some of the New Testament, it's pretty clear what the error was. Acts 15, certain men came down from Jerusalem saying the Gentiles had to be circumcised. That was pretty clear what the error was. Galatians seems to be saying you have to keep the law. That was the error to be saved. Some have said the resurrection's already passed. That's another one that's addressed. Or how say some of you that there is no resurrection from the dead? These are very clear, and Paul then addresses those specific false teachings in the text. See if you can find what the false teachings are here in Colossae. Second question is, what is their appeal? On what basis would they be attractive to these Christians who know these things that we've just described in chapter 1 as the truth that God has revealed about their new relationship, reconciled relationship with Him? And then third question, what are the answers, of course? Okay, chapter 2, verse 6, page 793 in the Pew Bible. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, let no one judge you in food, or in drink, or in regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. One alternative of that translation is intruding into things which he has seen. The word may or may not be, in some of the texts it is, some which seems like, is it one or the other, but it seems to be saying he claims he saw it, but he really didn't. Things that he has seen, not, is kind of the idea, but the idea that he thinks he has. Sorry to interrupt. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, and in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Can you tell what the false tenets are? Well, you can kind of list some things that might be included. Does it appear to be just one thing? Is it Judaizing teachers? But there's a reference to feasts and new moons and all that, so there's a reference to that perhaps. It could be that. There's a sense of philosophy of men. This is an interesting phrase when it talks about the basic principles of the world, verse 8. That appears to be something like the laws of physics. That basic principles are the stoic, I'll mispronounce the Greek, but the setting in order of the principles. These are like the laws of nature. So someone might argue based on the laws of nature something was right or wrong, based on our scientific knowledge perhaps. So, there's philosophy, maybe the Greek philosophy. Did you see that in there? The wisdom of men that's part of that. There are religious practices which don't necessarily appear to be Jewish, like the severity to the body. That could have been borrowed from some of the asceticism of the time. So is it Jewish? Is it Greek philosophy? Is it mysticism? You know, is it worshiping of angels? That's in here. That could be worshiping like angels worship or worshiping of angels themselves. So here are some ideas. Is it philosophy? Is it keeping Jewish feasts? Is it mysticism? Is it asceticism? So one idea is maybe Paul didn't even know for sure. He just kind of covered everything. I don't know. That doesn't seem likely. It's written by inspiration. I think it was just what they needed. That's the way God's revelation is for us always. Could it be that he wrote this really for us and for all time, for others to read, address their needs, but it just generally says, you know, any of these kinds of false teaching and attacks are going to kind of fall in these categories. And whatever the specific is, it's got to be covered by one of these things. I worried about whether I should make this I've covered every kind of false teaching this morning. I'm not saying that in some mathematical sense, but I do think Paul is saying, here's just a general picture of the kind of false teachings that you're going to have to face. And you can kind of see in the text itself, and I'm sorry I've made a cartoon of it, but I just wanted to see that there's really kind of four places in which he says, lest anyone, and then let no one. You see four places in there, and that's where these kind of tenets are described. You'll notice, too, there's a gap in the middle where it doesn't say that, and that's that repetition of the doctrine that we saw in chapter 1. All this stuff about being circumcised and buried with him in baptism and those kinds of things, which are really the doctrine which would counteract these false teachings that are on either side. So two above and two below. And so lest anyone, and it's a pretty serious thing, here are the words that go with that, lest they deceive you. Deceive you. And the sense there is just what it sounds like, beguile you, fool you, delude you, make you believe something that is not the case. That's one thing that would happen. Cheat you is probably not a good translation. That seems, in fact, the American Standard and others say make spoil of you, and that's kind of the idea. It's not like they steal some of your money. You are what's stolen. You're carried away as a captive. That's different from just saying, well, he kind of took me for a ride on that one. No, I'm the spoil. I'm taken in battle, and now I'm a slave or prisoner, or maybe even a worse fate than that. But that's the idea of that phrase, let no one cheat you. And judge you is pretty much what it says, but the idea is that in their mind, by their will, by their, you know, what they believe is superior understanding, they have drawn a verdict on you. And it might be positive or negative. In other words, because you're doing these new things, these extra things, these feast observances and so on, you must be really good and faithful. Or because you're not doing them, you must be unfaithful and less of a Christian than other people. So either way, but the idea is that person has drawn a judgment in some way against you. He says, no one can do that. That's not theirs to do. And then finally, cheat you is the sense of maybe disqualifying you, rule against you maybe, to say that you have broken the rules and therefore you cannot have the prize, basically on their judgment alone. So those are the dangers that Paul warns against in these four sections that describe the false teaching in various ways. So what are the appeals? And here they are. You can look through and see that this does kind of incorporate many of the ways in which false teaching appeals to us. First is persuasive words. And I think the idea, in fact, in the way that is described, the idea is that it's convincing you by some means to believe something different. And the persuasiveness perhaps is rooted in your own character. That's something I was hoping to believe anyway. We'll talk about that another verse on the next chart, but the idea is it just sounds right. It sounds good. I was actually thinking that all along, and I was kind of hoping that would be the case. And so as a result, I'm persuaded by that, even maybe in the absence of any underlying argument. It just sounds good. It just feels right, so it must be so. The next section is philosophy, and that's the love of wisdom. But there are a lot of other words that are described in there, which I've mentioned before. These elementary principles of the world, maybe arguing based on the laws of nature. It could be something that, you know, everyone in society, our evolved and evolving society, has now come to this better conclusion that this thing is so. I think that's the idea. This common wisdom may be something that science has maybe proven in some way. And that's the appeal that might be made. The third appeal there is food, drink, festival, new moon, or Sabbath. I think the idea there is that, you know, as you look across the religious traditions in the world, these are things that most everyone has adopted. Or, here's a best practice that we can borrow from the Eastern religions about how to be purer, how to resist temptation, how to gain self-control. And so I might borrow meditation, or I might borrow a special diet, or some physical exercise, something like that. In addition to, of course, in this case, maybe specifically borrowing from the Jewish religion, you know, that even though they're Gentiles, boy, we should kind of look at what God had given the Jews and bring that forward into the new covenant. And finally, the last set is a kind of a self-imposed humility or a severity to the body. And there's several things kind of stirred together in here. One is there's the worship of angels, worshiping like angels do or worshiping of angels per se, but some kind of a substitute of a supernatural loyalty or activity beyond what God has said, or maybe as a replacement for what God has asked for. This idea of private revelation, things which he has seen, not, okay? But things that maybe this person calls and says, I've had a special revelation from God or a special insight due to my special spiritual superiority. And that seems to be what's going on there. And then the latter part is the reference to fasting and other things which feel like they're doing something to help me, but he says they're of no value because they're passing away. So the appeals really come against our faith, and I use the term your faith because that's in verse 5, when he rejoiced in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And what was being attacked, or how was the appeal made? Persuasive arguments. And here I'll mention that passage in 2 Peter that I think is helpful. They speak great swelling words of emptiness. The idea is they have persuasive words, and they allure through the lusts of the flesh. That is, it's attractive because that's kind of what I wanted to believe anyway. The second appeal then would be human wisdom, whether it comes in the form of society's pressures or what everybody believes or what scientists have found or what smarter people than me think. That would be human wisdom. The third is religious traditions, borrowed either from the Old Testament or from other world religions. And then finally, this idea of an alternate revelation. That's the appeal. And there is some appeal in all of that, to be acceptable to the world, to be persuaded, to be able to do what I'd like to do, and so on. Here's a few modern examples, perhaps, contemporary examples. I think an example of persuasive arguments would be something like this. You know, God is love, and He loves me as I am. That would be one example. That sounds pretty good. It's pretty persuasive, especially because it allows me to stay as I am, right? And I don't really have to change anything. Well, God wants to bless me, so He's going to find a way to give me a lot of money if I do this or that or the other. I like that. I'd love for that to happen. And so it may be persuasive in some way. God blessed other people, and so He wants to bless me. You know, God wants me to be happy. I think in addition to that, things that have to do with perhaps changing the mission, that is solving problems on the earth, eradicating disease or solving world hunger, would fall in this category because that sounds just like something we really ought to be doing and we need to be doing as part of our mission. The other area, human philosophy and wisdom, I think some examples would be, well, science has kind of debunked the miracle. So all the miraculous things, floods and Red Sea parting and resurrections for sure, we all understand that those have now been disproven in some way. Or modern textual criticism has really discovered what the original text really was somehow or another. But that's the idea. And modern psychology has now proven that this or that immoral activity really shouldn't be thought of as immoral and that the guilt it produces really is just harmful. And we all know that now because it's scientific and all of society accepts it. And everyone who's really educated knows that that's the truth. Religious traditions might include incorporation of other religions. I'm a little surprised how many people are vegetarian as if that was some kind of a maybe helpful spiritual thing. I won't argue the scientific. I mean, God gave us meats. He said they're all good. But it worries me a little that Christians, for example, accept something like that, a special diet, maybe paleo, maybe vegan with fish, maybe vegan with fish and eggs on occasion, but maybe yogurt on the side. But this kind of all of these kinds of ways of twisting your diet, as if it's some religious thing that's supposed to help us, maybe borrowing the best of, is that what's going on from the Eastern religions? Meditation, maybe yoga, things that they really border on having been discovered or endorsed at least by other religions, which are really false in their way. So religious, maybe the celebration of popular holidays. It's surprising how many irreligious people will be doing something for Lent this week, for example. Why is that? Where did that come from? It's not certainly not in the New Testament, but is from a very popular religion. As an example, and we can look at the denominational world or religions around us and say, you know what, they're really growing fast. If we could just do the things they did in a kind of a, I'm just speaking pragmatically here, right? We could adopt those. We'd be much more successful. And that's their tradition, but it appears to be successful. So let's just adopt the things that come from the world itself. And maybe alternate revelation sources. I suppose Joseph Smith and Mormons would be the typical description of this, but I think when someone says, I just feel, or God led me to do this or that, which isn't at all being led by the Scripture, but just by some emotional feeling. That's exactly what this is, it seems to me, a good description of that. And then another version of that would be that the church on earth, some leader somewhere, duly elected, or maybe by succession of lineage to become the father, papa of the church, then has the ability to change revelation from one way to the other and back again. But that would be an alternate source of revelation. So I think it's relevant to us. And now I'd like to kind of defend my thesis that Paul has kind of given us a kind of a spread of kinds of doctrines that could fall on us and a spread of kinds of appeals that might be used even today to the Colossians as a kind of a warning and a protection against some of those things. Okay, so what is the faith? I think we've seen what the errors are or are not, what they might be. What are the appeals? Well, what is the answer? What is the description of the thing that stands against all of these four things? The persuasive argument, the human wisdom, the religious traditions, and the alternate sources of revelation. Well, now I need to go back to the text again and show you what was in the middle of those four things. You remember there were two at the top, two at the bottom, let no one, let no one. And in the middle is this discussion of, and you might think it is, well, the real scientific evidence has disproven these other things. Well, he doesn't really do that. Really. And he doesn't necessarily say, but these other religions, here's the problem with that argument. He doesn't call up a lot of rhetoric to kind of counteract the persuasive arguments that are made. What does he use as kind of the protection, the answer, in the middle of this? It's the same information that he had in chapter 1. It's the same doctrine. Look at what's in here. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In whom? And that's in Christ. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. I won't read the rest because we read it before, but you have the text in front of you. So the first two points he makes is, first of all, Christ is the fullness of deity. That's the beginning and the end of the story. He's God in the flesh. There's no more revelation. There's no more power. There's no greater wisdom. He holds the whole creation together, we learned back in chapter 1. So start with that as the preeminence of Christ, and a lot of these things fall away just by their inferiority of source, if nothing else. Second, he has power, he says, over all things. And so it's not only that he has this characteristic of God, he exercises it by being in charge over these various things. Human wisdom, principles of the world, he holds that creation together. All the religious traditions in some way or another will be accountable to this person who has all power. But he goes on to talk then in chapter 2, verse 11, about us. And he talks about, I wanted to point out that as you look through this, notice how prominent Christ is in those upper two parts that we're not studying. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and not according to Christ. The substance of that shadow, by the way, is Christ, and not holding fast the head. You see, the reference in all of these appeals is to say, oh, by the way, they've abandoned Christ. So you can see how he uses that point in these arguments. But then he goes on to say in this middle section, our state then is this. Our body of sin is cut off. Now, the context in verse 11 is the image of circumcision. I think there's maybe a graphical picture, and I don't know if you want to even think about the graphical picture of circumcision, but imagine this, that your whole body somehow or another was just stripped off of your soul. Could you imagine that happening? This sounds like a science fiction movie of some kind, right? But this outer body, which carries the guilt of our sin and the influence of sin on us, is just stripped away, as if the skin was ripped off of our soul and thrown away. That's what he's saying has happened. And it's happened, this circumcision that we have, how far superior to the little circumcision that you can think about now in the literal sense of circumcision. But he says the body was thrown away using the image of circumcision. And then he borrows the image of death. And you died with Christ. That influence is now no longer on you. That guilt was taken away, and its power to condemn you to death is taken away, and its influence over you to sin is taken away. And now you are alive or responsive to Christ's influence in this new body as you've been raised with him. And baptism being the point at which that happens, in addition to maybe a picture of that happening, being buried and being raised again. And then he talks legally, right? So he's talked physically about circumcision, he's talked about death and resurrection, now he's going to talk about legalities. And this penalty, this bond, this condemnation that was against us has been taken out of the way. It's nailed to the cross, it's marked out, paid, so that it's no longer a problem for us. And finally, he says that our evil enemies, those forces that we fear so much, the principalities and powers, not only have they been defeated, they've been stripped in public, is kind of the idea there. As if they were the conquered enemy, and all their armor, all their honor, everything they had has just been displayed to be ridiculous, ludicrous. They've been made a spectacle in public. And that's how we should feel about the forces of evil in our life. That's what he's saying is kind of the answer. Is there a disconnect with you on that? I mean, how is this exactly helping with human wisdom and so on? But I think you can go back and think about these various pieces of wisdom and think about how these answers come to address that. And then backing up to verse 10, where we started, it talked about the power of Christ. He says, and you're complete in Christ. So I think the first argument there is you don't need anything else. Everything you needed to be is here, so why are you looking at other places? That's probably the first argument, human wisdom, other religious traditions, those kind of things. Why are you listening in the first place? You're complete. And then he goes on in these next verses to say, here's all the things that you have. So that's the first answer, I think. What is the source of this teaching? Because I think that's important too as you look at that. Looking back at verse 5 again, he says that you have received Christ, as you therefore have received Christ, so walk in Him. In verse 6, as you have been taught. That's an interesting thing. But if you look back in chapter 1, there's a huge emphasis on the source of their knowledge. I think that's important because Paul had not been there. And I think it's important to us because Paul has not been here. We have his letter. We have others who taught us based on what Paul said. And that's what actually happened in Corinth. He says in chapter 1, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you have learned it from who? Epaphras is the one who taught them, not Paul. Interesting. So we've kind of seen the truth, Paul reveals it, and now Epaphras is the one who taught them, having never met Paul, and much less have they met Jesus or seen the resurrection in person. And yet that truth has been delivered to them. Down to verse 23 in chapter 1. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached. It wasn't a magical revelation. It did not come through some vision of angels. It didn't come through the discoveries of science. It didn't come through some religious organization that set these traditions in place. It came from the gospel which you just hear with your ears, having come from Paul, maybe through other men, and now through this written text. Verse 27 of chapter 1, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Him we preach. Okay, so to conclude, are there some warning signs of false teaching that we can take away from this? I think to watch for, because we don't really know what form they will come in. But here are some things that would characterize them that should set our antennas up. Number one, first of all, it does not acknowledge the universal superiority and authority of Christ. Anything that comes forward and says, this is a better plan, we know better as humans, I've heard this from angels, some other source, there really is no higher source. So anytime a specific doctrine or some new idea comes, the question is it acknowledging the superiority to everything of Christ and His authority to speak exclusively on these matters? Number two, I think this is important, and maybe we miss this sometimes, is whatever the new teaching is, it seems to be somehow it ought to be centered in Christ's work. Did you notice that center section was about the cross? Was about the work of Jesus in some way? I think there's a great danger when we kind of get off in thinking about what we need to do, but we forget, but the heart of the matter is we were sinners. We were headed for destruction, eternal separation from God, and that problem was solved. And that's what the whole Bible is about, and the doctrine centers around that. I'm not saying that's all there is. There are more instructions that have to do with that, but do you see how often in this text, and really throughout all those texts that deal with false teaching, the center piece is the work of Christ at the cross, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Number three, not dependent on apostolic teaching, the word. As I just mentioned, Paul says, this is how you got it, this is the word, it came from Epaphras, and that's the thing that you need to follow and obey. As you have been taught, stay with that, chapter 2 and verse 7. So back to these contemporary examples. There may be persuasive arguments. God is love, He loves me as I am. And I'm not trying to overlay these tests one-to-one against these kinds of arguments. I'm just trying to illustrate how you might apply these tests against some of these. God wants to bless me, He wants me to be happy, so therefore I should stay in this immoral state. Well, to some extent, doesn't that really neglect Christ's work in the cross, which was to take away the body of sin and its influences on me, to take away my guilt? And here I'm saying, no, God doesn't want me to be any different than I am. He wants me to stay following the natural man that's within me, not change in any way the motivations or the desires or other things within my heart. Do you see how that kind of denies the work of the cross in its very premises? A human philosophy and wisdom, science has debunked all this. It seems to me that's really not acknowledging the superiority and the authority of Christ. This may be hard to believe, but there are really brilliant scientists. They're not as smart as Jesus. They did not make the world. They don't hold it in place as it is. And even more easy to believe, there are some psychologists that don't know as much as Jesus, or sociologists or others. I'm not meaning to debunk what they do necessarily, but anything that denies the superiority and the authority of Christ, that is, comes to a different conclusion than what he's revealed, it's just a warning sign. It says this is definitely in the area of false teaching that Paul is warning against. Religious traditions. I'm finding my source of wisdom, my practice, from my neighbor church down the street, or from some Eastern religion, or some kind of a collective society norm in some way. Once again, a source that does not acknowledge the superiority or authority of Christ. And then the idea of an alternate revelation. It should be built on apostolic teaching. That's just so clear in this text. Paul keeps referring them to this truth, but then he says, and it's just the same thing you heard from the beginning. In the whole world, he actually emphasizes in this letter. It's been preached throughout the whole world. It's applicable to all cultures, all colors of skin, all backgrounds, all economic strata. He says it's applicable to everybody. It's not just a Jewish thing or a Palestine thing or an Asia Minor thing or a white man's thing. This is something that the whole world is subject to. So the apostolic teaching has that universal appeal. I hope this has been helpful. I hope this little section of Colossians now means a little bit more than it did before. I want to take one verse back from chapter 1 by means of an invitation. And that is that the primary message is you can have forgiveness of sins. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom or the power, the rule of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of God's message. And once that happens, the power of sin is taken away, both its guilt and its influence over us, if we'll listen to the command, leadership of Jesus and His apostles. If you need to respond to that in a public way, to be baptized, to share in that death of Jesus that we read about in chapter 2, we'd encourage you to do that as we stand and sing.